Appreciate Brother Walker so much. And again, this series of lessons will be beneficial, I know, for those who will get it and will study it, benefit from it. Good to see so many here this morning on such a nice wet morning. You know, sometimes you get these assignments and you just go to your files and you pull out something you've got on the subject and you flesh it out and you send the manuscript in. Nothing to it. Pretty easy stuff sometimes. Other times you get assignments where you've never even heard of the assignment you've been given. I was given one a few years ago on nihilism and absolutism, and I had about that much knowledge of either one and got to study that. That's about how much knowledge I had about today's subject also, of actually trying to give a succinct answer to the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visiteth him? Now that question, as he mentioned, is posed in Psalm 8, verse 4. But that's not the first time it's asked, and we're going to get to two other, or to both those sections in a moment, as to from the Bible where that comes from. But you know, when you look around us right now, one question that many people in this country and world over are asking is, how bad can it get? We have had things change in our country drastically over the last 2 years. And if you go home and you turn on CNN or Fox News, or you listen to talk radio, or you read the newspaper, every single day there seems to be something worse, something more defiled, something more wicked that's coming down every single day upon our culture. Back in the fall, hardly a week went by when some Catholic priest was not being convicted for raping small boys in the parish where they worked. We have sexual immorality across our land, the homosexual agenda, of course, being pushed at every turn. Abortion is still running rampant. Partial birth abortion is still legalized in our country. Every day it seems a new bomb goes off, not only in Israel now, but all over South America and various places in Europe, as people are murdered because of their religious beliefs or lack thereof, depending upon which side is doing the bombing on any given day. You begin to look at our world and think, well, how bad can it get? It cannot be any worse than this. Well, it has been, and quite possibly will again. When you try to divorce yourself from your place in this human experience and you back up and try to look at it objectively, we have been a mess from virtually the inception of our creation. Mankind has done a really good job of messing up his existence. When you look at human history, you see a time historically where various nations came and went based on their military might, raw physical power, as these tribes would come from various areas and just pillage and rape and rob and destroy one another. Then you have the creation of the larger, more organized empires, the ones we're more familiar with, the Egyptians for a time. Then, of course, you had the Babylonians, then the Persians. The first one that really comes along with a sense of civil duty and obligations to its populace would be Greece. And there are some great insights in the Greek culture. But Greece would fall once Rome's powerful war machine began to roll. And for 725 years, the shadow of Rome covered the face of the known earth. The thunder of the legions could be heard as they marched from nation to nation, conquering people after people, taking what they wanted and imposing their will by force upon all mankind. Their own internal decadence, and we might take a lesson from this, by the way, in our society. Their lack of morals, their slothfulness, their laziness, their hedonism eventually led to internal corruption, internal decay, and finally collapse of that existing system. Luckily, you would think, for the world, a church stepped up. A Christian religion took over the governmental system of the world. We know it as the Catholic Church. One would think that surely with a church taking over the world's governmental system and monopolizing the world emperors and kings, society in general, education, that things would get better, that the brutality would cease, that the sun would once again rise on the existence of humanity. But if you know much about what we commonly call the Dark Ages, such was not the case. It simply ushered in 1,000 years of darkness, of ignorance, of people who grew up not knowing how to read, who struggled just to get enough food to eat. They were very paranoid. They were into mysticism. And the church, by the way, the Catholic Church capitalized on that, used that fear against them. Papal bulls, inquisitions, which is a clean word for torture in the name of religion, wars, heavy taxation, and abuse still very aptly define that time frame when the Catholic Church had dominance over the world. Things didn't get better. It was just as dark and just as bleak. Then we come into the time of the Renaissance, the rebirth of knowledge. Did we get better? Hardly. We simply got better educated. But you still had the moral decay, the wars, the destruction, the greed, the defiling actions that men have always been engaged in. Then we ease into more modern times. On the continent, we have, again, wars between France and England and Spain and Portugal were constant throughout the entirety of that Western European history. You move east, you've got the Prussians and the Russians and the Slavic nations fighting the various tribes there for dominance in their region. In the Far East, you've got China and Japan primarily slaughtering each other over the centuries. We become aware more of the area of Arabia that also has had this same type of history. Bedouin warfare to begin with, then Muslim conquest during the time of the Dark Ages throughout all that region. Of course, we had to get more civilized as we got closer to the great birth of America, didn't we? Well, when you look at America, you still find now the Americans warring with the British. You find in our own continent the great Civil War, which wasn't very civil at all. 600,000 killed in that particular action. Then we move to the times of this century. This past century, by the way, the 20th century, is the bloodiest century in man's existence. You know that? More people died as a result of war and war-related hardship in the past century. The modern age, we just got better at killing, didn't we? We got better at abuse. We became more proficient at bringing misery and suffering upon others. And now, less than 2 years ago, in the fall of 2001, we learned in America that we also are not immune to such fear and such tactics and such brutality. You can tell me, I'm sure, right where you were when you first saw that image of those two great towers on fire in New York City. We watched in horror as it happened. And then, of course, your imagination working on the over 3,000 that died in that particular event. And then when they came down, we knew what it meant to just your stomach just turning over as all those rescue people are also killed. Since then, of course, you have these high alerts. We've had the anthrax scares, the fear of dirty bombs, the fear of another Muslim attack, and of course now it looks like impending war in the Middle East. I didn't say all that to depress you, but it usually has that effect on me. But to get us to focus on the big picture of what we have accomplished, how we consistently have abused ourselves, the human race, in our existence. Now, with that thought in mind, I ponder the question that Job asked in Job 7:17, and I ponder the question that David asked in Psalm 8 and verse 4. The two men say the same thing, vastly different reasons for saying it. Job wants some relief. He's in a world of agony and pain. He's had 10 children killed. He's lost his wealth. His physical body is racked with pain. And he wants to know, God, what is it about man that allows you to let us suffer this much? He tells God, leave me alone. I've had enough. Then David, from just the opposite spectrum, in Psalm 8, quoting Job, but a completely different set of circumstances, He is viewing the majesty of the world, the creation. He views man's place in the creation. And he asks the question, God, what is man? Thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that thou visiteth him. The question is, what is so special about us? Why do you care about us? And that, my friends, is the vein of thinking I want to ponder this morning. In spite of how we have been and how we are, in spite of the great abuses we have heaped upon ourselves as a human race, there is still a God in heaven who still cares. He does care about our souls. He does care about our life. He cares about you and me individually. The great question is, why? And it's a very overwhelming question to think about when you put it in the context that we began a few moments ago. To begin with, what is man? Man is God's greatest creation. I'm heavy on the word creation there. We're not here as a mere hiccup in the evolutionary chain. Of course, the chain doesn't even exist. There's no such thing as evolution. That is a false concept, false doctrine that spawned from the very pit of hell and which has doped and deceived many people. The Bible doesn't talk about us as being some kind of a hairless monkey. By the way, that's a term that evolutionists coined themselves. Just a hairless ape. See, that's a great part of the problem in our society right now. You train a generation of children to believe they're descendants from animals, that there is no God in the equation, that you're just here as a matter of natural processes, and because of that, you're just a hairless monkey. And then they go out and act like hairless monkeys, go out and act like wild animals, and we all get shot. I wonder why. The Bible does not support evolution. I get tired of weak-minded brethren sometimes that come along and try to hold what's called theistic evolution. Either God created the world in 7 days, or he did not. Either Genesis 1 and 2 are fact or they are fiction. The Bible does not allow room nor time for what the evolutionary concept postures and puts forward. And we need to do a good job of educating ourselves. And brethren, educating our children, it's not good to just, your children ask you questions about these subjects and just give them a pat answer and don't help them think through and reason for themselves and come to their own grips with the fact of creation. I think I put it in the manuscript. There's a world of good material out there. Bert Thompson has done the church a great service over the years in this area. Wayne Jackson has also done a great amount of work in this area. Many others also, but especially those two, in this area of apologetics on this subject. If you miss the creation, you are doomed to miss the ideas and the concept and the manner in which you should view your fellow man. See, evolution shows men as being slightly above the animals. The Bible says that men are slightly below the angels. And there is a vast difference in those two concepts. If we understand that we are created in God's image, all of us, that God loves all of us, that God cares for all of us, then we'll be more likely to look at each other in that light. As opposed to just, what can I do to so-and-so? What can I get from them? How can I get my will and my way when dealing with someone? We are precious because we are God's ultimate creation. By the way, we are His ultimate creation. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. We're to have dominion over the entire earth. There could be a good sermon here, I think, on the subject of environmentalists. Now, I'm not for going out and just destroying the country. But you Edwards aquifer livers down here, y'all know all about nuts, don't you, when it comes to that water supply. And I'm not for polluting the water. But something needs to be said about man being in a class by himself. He's not like the other creation in the world around us. Man's special. Man's made in the very image of God. God put within us a soul, and that makes us special. And by the way, when I look around, I need to see souls. I don't need to see bald heads, gray heads, big noses, big bellies, right? We need to see people in the image of God, souls that are worth saving, that I need to channel my energies toward in trying to reach them with the gospel. Amen. We are preeminent in God's creation. That's one reason that God cares for us. Secondly, God cares for us because we are sinners. I think, wait a minute now. That doesn't quite sound right. Brethren, it is beyond me to adequately describe why God loves us the way we are, in the sense that He loves us in spite of our sin, in spite of our belligerence, in spite of our willful neglect and turning of our back on His will. You know, I deal with lots of people in the community over there where I live, one of the blessings of a smaller area. And I am forever talking to people who I know better than what they're doing. See, it's not a matter of knowing what's right and wrong. Most people have a pretty decent sense of what's right and wrong. It is a matter of doing what's right and avoiding that which is wrong. Just back to what Brother Rick was on a moment ago, about making proper decisions and then acting according to it. You know, I've got a couple of little girls and one little boy, but children have some of this in them. You can let, like last night, we had a pretty good thunderstorm come through. You can have an old wet, sick, mangy, wormy, about to die puppy or cat crawl up on the doorstep. What are those girls going to do? They're going to scoop it up and hug on it and bring it in my house. Get it all over the furniture if you're not paying attention, right? See, there's a compassion there. I don't mean to be flippant, but perhaps God looks at us and sees a sick little puppy who cannot help him or herself. God's compassion is stirred by our miserable condition. We are sinners. The Bible certainly affirms that. You know, I gave you a little rundown earlier of world history. Bible history parallels it. You read the Bible and you read of rape. You read of incest. You read of drunkenness. You read of murder. You read of great King David, one of our great heroes, who commits both adultery and murder to fulfill his carnal lust toward Bathsheba. All the way through the Old Testament, these stories are magnified over and over and over again as people turn their face away from God, show no respect to God. We are sinners. And in that condition, how we need God. In fact, the crucifixion of Christ, I would call that the pinnacle, the epitome of man's sin. We can't fix our sin problem. God finds a way. He sends His Son to do it for us. And we vote on it. Democracy in action, I guess. Free Barabbas and murder the very Son of God in brutal fashion. God loves us even while we are sinners. Now, God also loves us. Or something else about man that's special is the fact that we are loved. I established that we're sinners. I want to show you now that we're loved. You don't have to look very far. Just in your mind's eye, drift back across those hills around the city of Jerusalem. Find that cross sitting on the hill of Golgotha. In your mind's eye, see the Savior hanging there between two thieves. Blood flowing from His wrist and His feet. Blood trickling from His forehead. You ever got salt in your eyes? 6 hours He hangs there with blood, sweat, dripping in His eyes. Kind of hard to wipe your eyes, by the way, when your hands are nailed to a cross. His back had been shredded through a horrible beating the previous night, earlier. He's now laid on a cross. It's not a nice, smooth, varnished piece of wood. He's on a cross tie type material. The only way you can sustain yourself while being crucified is to breathe, and you can't breathe in the sagged down position. You got to push up and pull up to get a breath of air. He does that for 6 hours. I did the calculations one time, and if my math is correct, I come up with about 8,000 to 9,000 breaths that you would take in a 6 hour period. Over and over again, that cheese grater effect on the back. Do you doubt God loves you? You look back at that hill, and you look back at that sacrifice. God loves us all, John 3, verse 16 says. And He proves it by the price that He paid to help us with our sin problem. I find it very enlightening. I find it very much showing the nature of God in Genesis chapter 3. The very first verse in the text after the fall and the curses are passed out is a verse of promise. God promises to send one of the seed of woman. He's just gone through Eve's sin. He's gone through Adam's sin. He's dealt with the serpent's part in the situation. And then he makes a promise. Because the wage of sin is death. Romans 6 verse 23. What we deserve was death. God's justice demanded death. But God's love, God's compassion, God's mercy found a way for the death to occur and yet forgiveness to still be extended. And that answer was through Christ. God's justice and His love are shown there for us in that situation. Man is also offered salvation. We're special because God offers us salvation. Christ came and died that we might have hope. Matthew 26:28. For this is my blood which is shed for the remission of sins. God has done His part. He sent His Son to a world who could have cared less. You ever think about Jesus when He preached? Always in trouble. Very seldom did they just line up in the back and just shake His hand. Good job, good job, good job. All of the preaching buddies around Him, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, Herodians, etc., throwing questions at Him, throwing innuendos at Him, calling Him all kinds of names. Who does this man think he is? Can any good thing come from Nazareth? He does these things by the power of Beelzebub. Called Him, think about that, a servant of Satan. You can't get much more blasphemous than that. Constantly in trouble. That's from the religious elite of his day. The commoner just wanted some more bread. Wanted to see the show. He got them for that sometimes too, you know, about their attitudes. We are special because God has offered salvation to us. I don't know why. I tell you very bluntly, if it'd been me, I'd have killed us all a long time ago. I'd have burned it up and gone on. But that's not God. God sees something in us that we don't even see in ourselves. And brethren, as Christians, we must cultivate that within our hearts to see that in other people. All people. Maybe you find it difficult right now to look at Muslims on TV and not have anger and want righteous indignation. I'm going to go there and kill all of them. And I'm not saying I'm against the war. I think war probably needs to be done, fought over there. And several things have to be straightened out. But brethren, let us not forget, Arab and Muslim peoples have souls that are precious in the eyes of God as well. Amen. Just as much as ours. And we should look to and desire to save them as much as any other person on this earth. We must have that kind of attitude cultivated within our own hearts. God also loves us because we are saints. That makes you feel kind of uncomfortable sometimes. I've known brethren who just get all squeamish, you know, if you call them a saint. There's Saint Don Walker right there. Shake your head if you agree with that. You better, right? All the word saint means is a Christian, a sanctified one, a blood-bought one, a saved one. If you are a faithful child of God, you are a saint. We've had so much misinformation and so many misdefinitions that a good word has been lost in the church. That's not a Catholic concept, brethren. That is a biblical concept that no Catholic can claim. Sainthood belongs to all the children of God. I get tired of brethren coming along saying, well, we're all sinners. No, we are not. There is a great difference in a person who has been washed in the life-giving blood of Christ and one who has not. Don't tell me we're the same. We're not. It's a great difference. The terms used to describe Christians, children of God, sons of God, family of God, those who shall inherit kingdom from God, those aren't the terms used for sinners in the Bible. Usually those who push that kind of definition have this concept in mind. We're all sinners, so we can't say anything about this or that or the other, because who am I to say? If you're a faithful child of God, you better stand up. In fact, if you are one, you are standing up. You better stand where Christ stood. You better teach what He taught. You better not shy away from the doctrines that are in His Word. I can't stand spineless preachers or spineless Christians. You cannot be a coward and go to heaven. We have got to stand up and realize we are the blood-bought body, the saints of God. And Christ's blood means something. And when you've had it applied to your heart and your soul, that is valuable beyond all description. We need to be proud of that. I don't mean in an arrogant, haughty fashion, but understand that we are special. And we are different. And as God views us, you read the book of Revelation sometimes. As God views His children, He sees just that. As He views our suffering, tremendous pictures of compassion there. As He views the various things that our first century brethren are undergoing, or soon to undergo, some of them, in the area of persecution. And then you read the terms that He applies to the non-Christians. Harlots, dogs, servants of Satan, Jezebels in the church, and so forth. The terminology is different. Do not use that, "well, we're all sinners," as an excuse not to do your duty. Amen. Not to stand for the truth. And not to boldly say what Christ said in all areas. Never apologize for the truth. For only through it can salvation be had. John 8:32, Christ says, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." People want Jesus, but not doctrine. They want salvation, but not the church. It doesn't work that way. You take Him, or you leave Him. Either Christ told the truth, He was who He was, or He lied. I stand here and affirm it to my dying breath, He was indeed the Son of God. Amen. And John 14:1-3 is as true today as when He first said it. "You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house there are many mansions. I go prepare a place for you. I'll come again that where I am, there you may be also." Verse 6. "For I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man," let that sink in, "goes to the Father but by Me." We are special because we have the capacity to become saints. We have the capacity to reunite with our God. We have the capacity to become right with God once again, to be viewed by God as His faithful son or daughter. Preacher, do we not sin? Sure we sin. But there again, there's a world of difference. And a child of God who is striving to walk in the light, 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, who does commit sin, but who has a penitent heart, who asks God's forgiveness, meaning full well, "I'm going to turn from that and do better next time." That's one life, one walk, one road, one gate. The other is not caring what God's word is, not submitting to what God's word is, living a life of rebellion. Those are different paths that Christ talked about in Matthew 7:21, Matthew 7:13-14. The two gates, the two ways set forth there. Friend, we're also special because we are God's servants. There's one thing missing in many congregations today. It's servanthood. It's brethren who will do something. Faithful service to God is not just showing up for the services that we have on Sundays and Wednesdays. Christianity is a Christian, actually, is something that we are. It's not like a coat you put on Sunday and show up at the building. You should make every single decision of your life based on your Christianity. The jobs you take, the town you live in, the schools your kids attend, the movies you watch, the clothes you wear or don't wear. That's another subject we get on sometime. Save that one for about July or August when the Schlitterbahn bunch shows up down here, you know, and wants to talk about modesty. We need to realize that Christianity should show. You can't be a closet Christian. You can't hide it from people. Matthew 5:13 and following. There Christ lays out a few principles. One, we are the salt of the earth. Secondly, we are the light of the world. A city set upon a hill cannot be hid. We left, it was still dark this morning. The town of Santa Ana is about 10 miles from us. Whopping 1,100 people. But you know what? You can still see that little shine on the clouds where they were. You can't hide a city. You know, and Christ says there, men don't light a candle and put it under a bushel. You put a candle under a bushel, one or two things are going to happen, brethren. Your light either is going to be snuffed out, or that bushel is going to catch on fire and going to shine even brighter. We need to make a difference. We need to be seen in the community. People should see Christ in us. Jesus Christ does not walk this earth today, physically, but He walks it every day in your shoes. He talks it every day with your mouth. He is either being exuded by us every day in our words and actions, or He is being disgraced by us using His name and living a sinful life. We're special because we are saints and we are servants, should be servants in the kingdom of God. Romans 6, middle of the passage there, about verses 6 through 18. It's a long discussion of servanthood. Oh, we Americans, we're proud. I'm proud. And I guess Texans are the worst, you know. We're certainly proud. Can't be from Texas. I guess you got to live somewhere, you know. But we're proud of our Texas heritage. We're proud of our national heritage. And that's all fine and great. But brethren, pride in the area of service to God can cost us our souls. We should be humble and submissive and do what needs to be done. Don't have this attitude, well, I'm not going to do that. Let so-and-so do it. What's wrong with you? Your leg's broke? Your tongue doesn't work anymore? Brother, if we get too good to be about the Lord's business, any of it, there's something wrong with our hearts. We're to be servants in the kingdom of God. We're also special because we have a future home with God. We're the only being in that creation that has been promised an opportunity to enjoy heaven in the hereafter. Various things could be said about that. Christ came and died to give us an opportunity to remove our sin problem. Matthew 25, you have the parable there, the divisions, three different parables actually, of some being saved and some being lost based on the choices that we make in this life. Are you going to go to heaven when you die? That's another question I get sometimes, a question answered box that just chaps me. Brethren, if we're faithful, we're going to go to heaven. That's not modesty to say, well, I'm not sure if I'm saved or not. If you're not sure, you're not, okay? If you have no more confidence in the Word of God than to believe what it says concerning your salvation, concerning the price that's been paid for you, your heart's not right yet. Now, if we believe that we have committed sin, which we should, Romans 3, verse 23, and we believe that Christ died for us to help fix that problem, John 3 and verse 16, then why cannot we believe that Christ did accomplish what He came to do? He lays out for us what we must do to be saved. Once you've heard that life-giving message, once you believe that gospel, once you've developed a penitent heart, confessed His name and be baptized, does the Bible or does it not, Romans 6, 3 through 6, teach that once you've buried the old man of sin, you come forth a new creature? You do. And that verse is true. You come forth saved. 1 John 1, 7 through 10, if you walk in the light, you strive with your abilities and your talents to be faithful to God, you will be saved. Quit moping around and whining about, well, am I okay or not? Get busy. You are saved. Take somebody with you. We should be getting work busy in the area of evangelism and helping other people find the gospel as well. Amen. Now, I'll sum it up by asking the same question we began with. We've looked at six different things. Six plausible reasons why God cares about man, why God cares about our situation. But I'm still left feeling far beneath being able to find a good reason in my eyes. But I know this, God does care. It's beyond our grasp as to why in my mind, but I know He does. And the fact that He does should fill me with a sense of worth, that I am valuable, that God cares for me, and my fellow man also is worth God's attention, God's love, God's grace, and my help in trying to find the truth. Brethren, we are valuable. God does care. What is man? Man's in a class all by himself. And we should strive to save our souls through complying with the gospel and take as many with us as possible. I thank you for your attention. Amen.